Great, cool. Okay, I've had apologies from a few people actually on tech, so we'll get going and then if others walk in, no worries. Let me pray and then I'll explain what we'll do. Father God, we thank you that you don't leave us in the dark, but you come to us in Christ and speak to us, show us who you are. We pray at the end of another day's work that you give us hearts to listen to your word, minds to understand it, and wills that are happy to obey. Lord, give us energy, help us to concentrate, and we pray by your Spirit, apply your word to our lives and shape us into ever-increasing Christ-likeness. We pray this for his glory. Amen. Okay, we've been going through these vision and value, the vision and value statement, the 3D vision and value statement, and we're going to speed up a bit and do three all in one night because they all kind of go together. So far, we've been looking at what we believe, basically. So the first three, in fact, what were the first three core values?
So mean?
Three. And there's no Matt to rescue you.
Gospel-focused.
Great, gospel-driven last week, yep. Culturally engaged. And the first week?
Jesus.
Thanks, President of Oxford University Christian Union. Oh, and a cheat over there in the corner. Well done. What would you do if your kids did that? Reformed. It's talking about theological, isn't it? Remember, what sort of tradition are we coming from? How do we best understand the Bible? Well, we're coming from the Protestant stream, but particularly Reformed. So Reformed, culturally engaged, and then gospel-driven last week. This week, we're answering the question, what kind of people are we meant to be? Okay, so this is a more personal, I suppose. Less about the head, more about the person. And the three values are down there on the top of the sheet. There's enough for everyone to see, isn't there? So three aspects, I think, to being, a rounded Christian. Informing the mind, engaging the affections, or I suppose you could put emotions instead of affections, and transforming the will. And that box on the top there is copy and pasted basically straight out of the 3D statement. So in terms of informing the mind, the gospel and the Christian faith don't bypass the mind, the brain. In fact, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's a quote from Romans 12, verse 1. Faith isn't this kind of leap in the dark. If you've seen Indiana Jones, and I think it's The Last Crusade, where he gets to the sort of chasm, and there's the grail, the Holy Grail is the other side, and there's this huge gap, and he has to take the leap of faith, and he steps off into this huge chasm and hits a kind of invisible bridge, and then throws some stones over the invisible bridge to show it. That kind of picture that faith is a leap into the dark. You can't see what you're doing, you don't know what you're doing, but you've just got to go for it. Utterly unbiblical. It's not a leap in the dark. It's rational. So we're called to be constantly learning from God's word, growing in our knowledge of understanding of him through rich and deep preaching, teaching and personal study. Okay, so Christianity is definitely a head religion. It's not one of these ones where you turn your head off, turn your brain off, and just sort of meditate or feel or whatever. It's not just an intellectual religion, though. Engaging the affections, our emotions and affections are given to us by God so we can delight in him. So we need to look to grow in our love and enjoyment of God, overflowing in praise and thanksgiving. That's a quote from Philippians 4. If you're genuinely Christian, it should get down to your heart. It shouldn't just stay in your head. And that'll mean not just that you're happy all the time. Sometimes we're called to weep and mourn. So this thing about engaging our emotions isn't just about being smiley, happy people. It's about being basically real with God. A lot of the time that'll be praise and joy. Some of the time it'll be weeping, mourning, perhaps over sin or just loss in the world or the fact that we live in a cursed world. So engaging the heart and then finally transforming the will. That's our behaviour. One of the aims of real faith is a transformed life. Faith that works is dead. What I'll do is split this evening into two halves, really. The first half we're going to go through, and there's quite a lot of discussion stuff. Second half, if we get time, I'll speak a bit more. But just on this first half, answering the question, number one there, who do we want to be? The great commandment that Jesus, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. There's a danger when we read the Bible that we read our 21st century vocab back into scripture and words that Jesus used. And obviously he's not speaking in English anyway, but words are translated from Greek, New Testament. We perhaps invest with our modern meaning. Heart, I think, is the classic example of that. When the Bible talks about our heart, it doesn't mean our emotions. Yeah, that's what we tend to mean. You know, if I gave my heart to a girl or I was heartbroken, we mean our emotions. That's not what the Bible means by heart. The heart is the real you, okay? The kind of inside you, not your body, not just the sort of physical thing, but the real Tom or the real Becky or the real Ollie or whatever, the sort of person who thinks and chooses and all that sort of stuff. So it's the real you. Soul, when Jesus says, love God with all your soul, it's got all sorts of different meanings really in the Bible. Sometimes it just means the same as life. So Jesus earlier on in Mark says, what can a man give in return for his soul? So if you can lose your life, what's worth losing your life for? Nothing. But it can also mean, in Mark's gospel and in other parts of the Bible, your emotional life, basically. So Jesus, as he prays in Gethsemane, says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch. His soul is sorrowful. So sometimes the word soul is used to be the sort of aspect of you that engages emotionally. And if you read the Psalms, it's all sorts of things about my soul is bitter or my soul is downcast. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Or rejoice, my soul. So the soul is often associated in the Bible with emotional engagement. Mind, that's very close to our own use of the word. Daniel is described as having a keen mind and knowledge and understanding. But even mind sometimes can refer just to just to the inner you again. When Paul says, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. He's contrasting his mind with his sinful nature. So they're the opposites. So basically there he's using mind as a synonym and equivalent for godly nature, more than just his brain. The reason for all this will come clear in a second if you're not following it. And strength, again, usually used just of physical ability, but can again refer to more, less just our sort of how much can you lift and pump in the gym, and more to your kind of energy. Don't give your energy to spend your energy on women, your vigour on those who ruin kings. Watch out for the girls and the politicians, basically. What's the point of all this? What's this get us to our discussion? The point of the Bible is that whenever you read these words, and when you hear Jesus say, love God with your heart and soul and mind and strength, you can't split them off into little parcels. Okay, I'm good at loving God with my heart. Sorry. you're good at loving God with your head. I'm good at sort of loving God with my strength, doing stuff for him. You can't do that, because all of them, in sort of the way the Bible uses them, are just different views on the whole person. Okay, they're just different ways of describing a person. So they're better seen as different sort of angles on the jewel, different faces of the diamond, if you like. So that quote on the top left in the box, we make decisions as a whole person, intellect, will and emotions. Our perspectives on the whole person, not subsistent entities, i.e. not separate parts. Even the great commandment tells us to love God with our heart, soul, mind and strength. Okay, it doesn't say... the greatest commandment is to think for God with your mind, act for God with your strength, and love God with your soul. It says love God with your strength. So even there, it's kind of muddling them all together, basically. Having said that, it is useful, and that should be to pick out some of these distinct emphases, because they do have slightly different emphases. They're different views on the same one person. So if heart is meant to be the centre of us, then you could think of it, if you like, as heart in the centre, then round the edge, mind equating to our thinking, soul to our feeling, and strength to our doing. So to be balanced, the three should all be, thinking, doing and feeling, should all be engaging God. Below are three pictures. We'll go into a bit of discussion for this. So each picture consists of a head, a heart and a hand, just in case you're wondering sort of where the lines come in between. Just have a crack at the box on the right-hand side, the discussion box. What dangers are represented by the pictures, do you think? That slightly involves being able to interpret my pretty shoddy clip art. Can you think of a Bible passage that speaks to those dangers? What might a church look like that fell into any of those errors? Is it actually possible to become like a person in these pictures? Not literally, obviously. And is there one that you think you're more susceptible to, or that the church is more susceptible to?
Sorry, John, just to clarify, so
Yeah, so it. I think what I'm trying to say is that in one sense, you could pick any one of those four words, and they're all just different ways of saying you. So sometimes the Bible just uses them in that sense, that any one of them is a different way of saying you with a slightly different angle. So I could call you Ollie, or I could call you Dr. Peacock, or I could call you so-and-so's, you know, Carl's brother, or Ted's friend. They're all the same person. They're just slightly different angles. It's different ways of describing someone that bring different things to mind. But when you think of what the different words bring to mind, again, often you get soul being associated with emotions, mind being associated with thinking, obviously, strength being associated with doing, and heart is just associated with everything. So heart, if you like, is so broad that it incorporates all three. Does that help? So don't, when you look at the pictures, don't equate the heart in the picture with heart in Jesus' little saying. Okay, the pictures, so basically full stop, here are three little pictures to do with thinking, feeling, and doing. Don't, if you want to associate the head goes with mind, the hands go with strength, and the heart would go with soul. Yeah, in the pictures, slightly confusingly. Have a crack at it. If you get absolutely baffled by the pictures, shout, and I'll come and try and point you a better direction. Yeah, do. Okay, let's go through them. What are the dangers represented by the pictures? That's so obvious, we won't even go through it. First one, too, so emotional, all emotion, no, nothing else. Second one, obviously, just intellectualise your faith. Third one, purely do. That's the sort of obvious answer. What do you think people look like when they fall into those categories? What kind of things did you talk about there? Either that or you'll get Bible passages. You'll have to tell me Bible passages you thought of, which will be... I suppose... Okay, there's a reason why stereotypes, some stereotypes are unhelpful, some have got something behind them, I suppose. Last time when we were doing lots of youth work, you'd send kids off to university, and often you would get reports back of that church is really good on teaching, and then the music is really sort of staid and dull or whatever. That church has got amazing music, but they never open the Bible. Okay, that is a stereotype, but that kind of message comes back. So it can work its way out in churches. Churches can have whole fields where there seems to be more emphasis on the emotions, seems to be more emphasis on the intellect. The big hands one, what kind of person is that, do you think? Okay, yeah, always do. Yeah, yes. Yeah. That's a really good observation, actually. That the person who's always go, always got to be involved in every crisis, doing everything, always got to be there, is often struggles with grace, struggles to believe they're actually accepted, fully forgiven. They don't have to do anything to please God. That can certainly happen. Yeah, in churches, the 10% rule or 20% rule sometimes, if you're being generous, 10%, 20% of people do 80% of the work, 80% of people do 20%. Yeah. Can you think of Bible passages that pick up any of these dangers, either describing people who fall into the error or warning us not to? So that one you're saying is... Yeah, that's a really good... I hadn't thought of that, actually. Yeah, the Revelation letters pretty much just move through these errors. There are others who doctrinally are all over the place, but are sort of running around like headless chickens. Yeah, that's good. Others that are engaging in sexual immorality, but thinking they're fine. Yeah. Yeah, I think the Pharisees are kind of the classic example of that. It's Matthew 23, one of the most terrifying passages. Or actually, if you go to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 7, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Find the right place. Yeah, Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus says, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?'" Okay, so in Jesus' name, so they're acknowledging Jesus as God, doing mighty works, miracles presumably, prophesying and casting out demons. What does Jesus say? "Then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" those guys, I guess, have got head, so they're saying they believe in Jesus. They've got actions, got the hands. They're doing all sorts of stuff, but they don't know, they have no relationship with him. And they get, well, basically get thrown into hell. Terrifying. And Matthew 23 is the same, I think it's Matthew 23, woe to the scribes and the Pharisees, exactly what Reuben was just talking about. They're doing all this stuff. They're going on world mission. They're travelling the other side of the world to make converts. But they're not doing it in relationship with God. They're doing it for their own glory. So they look great. And they know the Bible like that. But deadly. So they are. These are real errors, real dangers, real Bible dangers. Did you get onto? Do you think it's actually... it's a bit of a daft question, but is it actually possible to become like these pictures, do you think? Okay, yeah, good answer, go on. That's a helpful way of putting it. Yeah, it is in the short term, but you went last. Yeah. So you see the stereotypes, and you might well have found it in your life. To be honest, most people, I think, are naturally strong in one of these elements. Okay, some of us just really enjoy thinking or reading books or studying the Bible. Others love, really struggle with that, but love, I don't know, praise and worship and are far more emotional. Others are doers, out on the streets, helping the homeless, all that sort of stuff, but can't really be naff too much with Bible study group. And we just have a natural affinity in one of those directions. Maybe you know it for yourself. And I think the spur for this is to make sure you keep all three in balance with each other. I suppose what I'm trying to get at is you can't be a heart Christian, a head Christian, or a hands Christian. You've got to be a Christian with heart, soul, mind, strength, all of it together. And just this is just by way of, not falling into stereotypes. The last question, how might we fall into stereotyping? There's just a danger that, you know, people think, okay, well, does this mean then that I've got to be massively intellectual and massively sort of outgoing, emotional person as well, and always go, 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 doing, in a sort of really extravagant way? Well, no. Some people, just personality-wise, are a bit quieter. You know, you get introvert Christians and extrovert Christians. So someone who's emotionally engaged is not necessarily a kind of gusher who shares all his feelings with everybody and sort of is always smiling, happy, or in buds of tears or whatever. Someone who's engaged their brain doesn't necessarily know the answer to every question you could ever ask or has read every book ever written. They just, you know, step by step, day by day, trying to understand the gospel more. So don't sort of stereotype them into extremes, I suppose. You'll just know if you're more of a head person, a heart person, or a hands person. So the call of Christ is to make sure you're working on the ones that you're not naturally just going to lean towards anyway. But don't feel you've got to be some sort of intellectual genius who saves everyone's crises and also has got the warmest heart in the world. Okay, do you want to flip to Romans 1? We're going to do a kind of mini Bible study. The positive commandment is love God with your heart, soul, mind and strength. A bit long Bibles, right. Look at the iPhones coming out. Someone can have mine in a minute. So Romans 1, by the way, to save Tom and Becky lugging Bibles, if you come on a Wednesday evening, do bring one along. Or sorry. Yeah, no, sorry. I think I said last week, everyone bring one so you don't have to. Romans, we looked a bit at Romans last week, the first bit of Romans. Just have a skim. In fact, you don't need to read all the way to 32. If you just read Romans 1, 18 where should we go to? 18 to 26 will be fine. Maybe 20. Go 18 to 27. And just see if you can chart the progress of what happens, okay? Starting with God revealing himself to everybody. That's step one. Just see if you can chart the progress of what happens from then onwards. Okay, so it starts verse 19, I suppose. What can be known about God is plain to people. So that's the start of the chain. What's the chain from then onwards? And then how does that link to this little picture we've been looking at about particularly, I suppose, the three things: thinking rightly about God, loving him rightly with our hearts, our inner being, and acting rightly, obeying him. Verse 25 is particularly clear on that. And then, given that this passage is about when people get it wrong, how might it sort of give us a few hints about how we can reverse the trend in our own hearts to idolatry and in our in the culture? So try, read 18 to 26 and then go for it. Extra Bible. Just on the Romans passage for a minute before we get onto the mindless Christianity thing, I find this quite helpful. This is stolen hook, line, and sinker off Mark Pickles. That is. Yeah. Apostle Mark. Okay. The progression. Did you spot the progression? What's the progression? Yeah, the way he talks through it is exactly the head, heart, hands progression. So verse 18, God's angry with everyone. That introduces the subject. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Okay, so what that's saying is that everybody in the whole world, throughout history, forever, God has made himself plain to. So that question, what about someone who doesn't know God exists? Paul answers by saying, "No, there's nobody who doesn't know God exists." Okay, they might not know all the story of the gospel, obviously, that's a separate thing, but everybody knows God exists, and he'll go on to say, everyone knows how they should live. Okay, so there's nobody who's going to die, go to judgment, and say, whoa, I had no idea. Because obviously that'd just be unfair. God can't punish people for not knowing. So everybody, God reveals himself to everybody, and verse 20 sort of expands that. So that people are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God. Okay, remember this is talking about people who aren't Christians. They know God. Not know about him in a kind of textbook way, but know him. There's a sort of personal relationship there. It's one of rejection, so it's not a good relationship, but it's personal. Everybody knows God. Richard Dawkins knows God, according to Paul, who's right. So everybody knows God, but they reject him. And in a nutshell, it's in verse 25, I think. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. So that's the mental thing. Okay, believe a lie instead of the truth. Worship, that's a sort of internal thing. The creature rather than the creator. And serve, that's a sort of doing thing rather than the creator. And in sort of big picture, the first paragraph, verse 21 and 22, they became futile in their thinking, so their hearts were darkened, verse 21. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, that's thinking. Then verse 23 onwards, there's sort of internal stuff, exchanging the glory of the mortal God for idols. And then you get down to 25, 26, 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations to those contrary to nature. You end up with dodgy behaviour. So basically people suppress the truth they know about God, so then they worship other things instead, because you've got to worship something. You can't not worship. We're made to worship. So they, I don't know, they give up on God and start worshipping money or sex or Allah or whatever, because they've got to worship something, so the internal goes. And then the actions go as well. Your lifestyle essentially will fall apart too. I don't know if you've got time to talk about this, but how might that begin to suggest a way that you deal with idolatry, both in your own mind and in culture, if the way that people go wrong is head to heart to hands? Yeah, that's really helpful. Yeah, I overheard it coming up. I think it was Scott saying something similar on this table. The temptation is to go for behaviour all the time. Okay, so take the example of a Christian who is drinking too much. The temptation is to look up, you know, they come to you and say, oh, look, you know, you're my best friend, you're a Christian, I'm drinking too much. The temptation is to look up the verses in the Bible that say, you know, don't get drunk, and say, well, don't get drunk. No, okay, that's not bad. You know, I'm not saying it's wrong to sort of go with people to the Bible. But actually, it's not getting underneath to the real issue, basically. Because Paul tells us the reason we sin, so do things wrong, is because we've started worshipping something else. And the reason we started worshipping something else is we're not seeing God clearly. We're not thinking about God clearly. We're forgetting him or changing him or turning him to something else. So the person who might be drinking, he's drinking too much, say, what you actually need to do is work out why. Why are you drinking too much? Is it that they just can't cope with life? They're so stressed out of their brains that they just want to be able to switch off. And that they'd rather have just the comfort of not thinking than the pain of having to deal with it. So they're sort of idolising their own comfort, for example. All sorts of different reasons they could be drinking too much. But this point that you've got to not just go in at the behaviour level, you've got to go in at the heart and ultimately the mind. Where have they gone distorted in their thinking? Later on in Romans 12:1, Paul says, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. The way you get to your heart is through your mind. The way you change your behaviour is through the mind, which is why God gives us his word and then his spirit to make us believe it. Anything on all that head, heart, hand stuff, anything people want to either kind of ask for clarification or just comment that you reckon has been missed out? I'm just going to do 10 minutes quick at the end of a particular application of it, but yeah. Good question. Basically what you do is you read through all the Bible every time it says soul and see what's going on with it. So exactly, it's context. So if it says let me try and think of an example. If it says that so and so's soul left them, then you know that it must be talking about some sort of immaterial part of them that sort of leaves and goes somewhere else. So you talk about, in Revelation, it talks about the souls of the saints under the altar. Well, you know what it's talking about. It's talking about not their body, so the sort of inner them. In other places, if it's my soul is weeping before the Lord, you know it must be talking about their emotional state. So it's that kind of process. Basically, you just have to look it up every single time. And the cheating way is to get a Bible dictionary and it tells you. But the way they've done it is by looking it up every time. This is just a completely random survey. Which do you think, okay, minimising the head, minimising the heart, minimising the hands, head, heart, hands, okay, we're going to vote for who thinks the most common error is head, who thinks heart, and who thinks hands.
So is this minimising or
overemphasising? Minimising. Okay, so underemphasising. Okay. Who thinks that the problem isn't that we're underemphasizing the? No, I'm just trying to confuse Helen. We're going to vote on who thinks the church in general underemphasizes. Okay, so doesn't have enough emphasis, has a weak, a small head. Who thinks a small heart, and who thinks small hands? Okay, so it's small, bad. Okay, head votes for head. Just your impressions of your impression of the church that you've had in general. So I know you can't. I'm not talking for a sort of worldwide Christendom analysis. It's not meant to be scientific. This is just an impression. I'm just interested in people's impressions. So from your experience of church, as you look around, either ones you've been at or ones you know, or okay. Yeah, rather than your social analysis of the global church. Okay, who thinks underestimated head? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Who thinks heart? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Who thinks hands? 1, good. Interesting. By the way, one thing, I wasn't sort of noting down who said what. Interestingly, on that one, often when you ask people which one do you think is underemphasized, people vote for the one that they're bad on often. Okay, naturally, that's often the way. That's why I wasn't trying to look around and say, okay, you don't think enough, you don't do enough, you know. that's not necessarily the case, but often the case. So that's obviously an unscientific survey. There's obviously a danger of falling into any of them. And different churches will fall into different ones more easily. My impression, okay, number three, just this sheet, is that in general, in England, we're in slight danger of falling into being mindless Christians. There's secularism. Okay, secularism is one of the biggest challenges to the church in the UK at the moment. It doesn't mean atheism. Atheism means there's no God. Okay, an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God or thinks there's no evidence of God. Most Christians can spot the mistake there. Okay, it's not very hard to spot the problem with atheism. God doesn't exist. Mm-hmm. Secularism, far more slippery. Okay, and I think we fall for it. Secularism says that religious beliefs should be kept separate from world beliefs. I mean, when I say worldly there, I don't mean sort of sinful. I just mean beliefs to do with the world. So in practice, it means Christian beliefs have got no place in politics or law or public policy or education or economics or blah, 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 blah. Every time, you listen to a radio debate or something and they're saying, well, look, you know, stop trying to bring your faith into this debate. You know, your faith is private. Your faith is to be kept to yourself. Exactly. Yeah, what happened? Slow demise. That in the sort of... I almost put a bit of history in a bit, but I thought you'd just get bored. So. I think it's been a slow drift for about 300 years. But it's a drift. A lot of these things start off with the academics in universities and then slowly drift down into the sort of culture. So they might drift from philosophers to, I don't know, writers or to musicians or to artists. And it all takes a long time to dribble down. So in England, I think it's been drifting for about 300 years. It's basically since what's called the Enlightenment, where people started saying that you could get true knowledge from the world without having to bother about God. Okay, you didn't need revelation. You didn't need God to give you true knowledge about the world. And from then onwards, it's sort of drifted. So in terms of our pictures, basically what secularism says is, look, that there should be a big cut between your heart and your hands and your head if you're a Christian. Okay, this is what the secularist would say to you. That is to say, you can believe what you want, you funny little Christian. You know, it's really cute. You believe, oh yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. It's really sweet. You go and believe that and sort of do some nice things that Jesus did, like helping people and stuff. But for crying out loud, don't try and bring your Christian thinking into the rest of the world. In fact, there's no such thing as Christian thinking. It's all nonsense anyway. It's all completely unbelievable. And I kind of think of it as guillotining Christianity, chopping the head off. So unlike atheism, which is not particularly convincing, and actually there are very few real atheists around, this secularist thing that actually religion is just a matter of the heart, I think is everywhere. And in practice, I think it affects Christians. So a lot of us, I think, live like this. Our hearts, you know, if you say, who do you worship? Jesus. Who do you try and serve? Jesus. But in my professional thinking, so my job, or my public thinking, what I think about, bringing up kids or who I'm going to vote for, I don't know, all those sort of things. Actually, I just do it in the service of not Jesus. Trying to put this bit of flesh on the bones, a really extreme example of this might be a doctor who sort of knows that abortion is wrong in the Bible, but, you know, when he goes to work, says, well, you know, hey, it's my job, got to do it. Or a registrar who knows the Bible says homosexual marriage doesn't exist, but will go and conduct a civil ceremony for a gay couple. Or Derby example at the moment, someone who tries to foster, or so, foster adoption agency or whatever. Christian who's working for adoption agency who says, yeah, marriage is male, female, but I don't mind placing kids with gay couples. There's a sort of segmenting between their faith and their work or their thinking. And I think this is where it's not my analysis, but I think a common critique of the church is this is where we've lost the culture. We didn't fight back early enough, and so now we've been relegated to having our little private Jesus in our little hearts. A much milder form, okay, so a mum who accepts completely uncritically secular books on parenting, okay, or a counsellor who just vaguely baptises secular psychologies and uses it as Christian counselling. An engineer who thinks that there are things out there called laws of physics, as if they somehow exist separate from God, that keep everything going, rather than God who institutes laws of physics, God who works to keep force equaling mass times acceleration or whatever. Not an engineer. Or the citizen who just thinks that, you know, it doesn't matter what a politician does in his private life, You know, that's his business. It's this thing of separating them out. And I think part of the reason for that is that the two pictures there, if you were to draw a graph of your head in terms of your understanding of the Bible versus your understanding of your job, whatever your job is, or your understanding of if you're a sort of, I don't know, a stamp collecting fan, your understanding of stamps. Some of us have got, this particular last point is one that Mark used to talk about all the time back in Duffield. Duffield's full of massively qualified people who've got at the top of their game, the top engineers at Rolls-Royce, the top doctors at the hospital, the top whatever, who were brilliantly brainy, nailed their subjects, but had like pea-sized understanding of the Bible. He doesn't put it that rudely, so that's not a quote. And so it's no wonder that we end up being basically slightly embarrassed about our faith because we can't really defend it, slightly suspecting that in terms of real truth it's not really true, but sort of trying to hold on to it in an emotional way. And now it just sends us in all sorts of trouble. And this is where we're losing the culture, and in particular danger of losing the next generation. In state schools, national curriculum, this split between facts, okay, thinking, and values, the sort of feeling thing, is such that basically Christianity is taught as a sort of feeling, a value, not even in the realm of fact. What does that mean? Well, for example, 2007, the Department of Children, Schools and Families published this guidance on the place of creationism and intelligent design in science lessons. Creationism not meaning it's all done in 6 days, just meaning there is a creator God. Intelligent design meaning there is somebody behind the whole of the universe, someone who sort of thought about it first. So it's not necessarily, it's not saying Christianity, it's just saying that there's a mind who designed it, that it didn't all just happen by accident, didn't just pop in out of nowhere. So this is the government guidance. The government guidance stated that neither creationism nor intelligent design can be taught in science lessons as they have no underlying scientific principles or explanations and are not accepted by the scientific community as a whole. So basically what's been taught to children, if you have children at school, is this. Fact, God did not create the world. Okay, that's an established, agreed fact by everybody. Some people's evidentless opinion, this comes in the RE lesson, God did create the world. So it's a fact that he didn't, but some people have this thing called a religion, a faith, and there's one called Islam, there's one called Hinduism, one called Christianity, and they believe that God did. Okay, no, it's not true, because he didn't. And then we wonder why our kids are all sort of, you know, completely baffled or whatever. They're getting drilled into them 24 hours a day at school. This rift between thinking and feeling. Just really interestingly, this report came out recently, sort of endorsing this thing that you shouldn't teach that there was anyone designing the universe. This 5 days earlier, I had an interview with an Oxford professor, a scientist, who was teaching exactly that there was a designer to the universe. So how you can sort of, on the one hand, say there's no designer, and the next hand say there isn't, is extreme. Yeah, sorry, Mike. Yeah. So that's almost always when you get a public debate about it or a radio debate or everything, it's only ever the 6 24-hour days thing, because that's the one that generates the most heat, basically. But the intelligent design movement, if you like, it's not even 100% Christian, let alone 24-hour creationist. It's just so there will be Muslims who sign up to intelligent design. There's even the odd, to be honest, slight weirdo who signs up to intelligent design coming from an alien, which I don't think holds much cult. But anyway, so it is a much broader debate than that. We won't get into science debates tonight, but it's bizarre. I mean, what I think is really worrying is that literally this guy's John Lennox, professor at Oxford, scientist, being interviewed in the Times. He's completely God made the world. He actually is a God made the world in 6 days, man. He's a professor at Oxford, blah, blah, blah. Same newspaper 5 days later. Nobody believes this. It's utterly ridiculous. Extraordinary sort of split. But it's a secularism. You can't use your brain and be a Christian. Christianity is of the heart. The only point I'm trying to make is we need to fight back with our heads, not just sort of resign Jesus to being Lord of our hearts. If you've got any, you must invest in your faith, is what I'm saying. With your brain. It's not a sort of intellectualism thing. Read, think, talk, try and work it out. It mustn't just sort of reduce it to emotions. Gone on 5 minutes too long. Let's pray, because it's not just about emotions, it's neither is it just about learning and thinking. In terms of, do you pray about some of this stuff? Okay, pray for balanced lives and pray that Christchurch will be a balanced church. We're only 7 weeks old or 8 weeks old. So we could definitely go off the rail in all sorts of directions here. In terms of the church more widely, seeing Jury's in tomorrow to talk about extending the contract. And we're going to try and extend till Christmas. Not to Christmas, that would be really bad. Extend till Easter to do another 3 or 4 month jump. It would be great if they'd give us, first of all, say yes. Second of all, let us have a bit more facilities, so like coffee and stuff. Not charge any more money, because we could do without paying any more. Carol service, again, we're trying to get the room for the carol service to do at the Jury's Inn. We figure everyone knows it. It's kind of comfy, it's kind of warm, it's all that sort of stuff, and it's got space for kids next door. So again, pray that we can get that running for the 19th of December, and that we'll get plenty of non-Christians coming along. I think I'll do for church. Do share prayer requests and then get praying. It might be easy to break down into smaller groups if you want to, but I'll leave it to you.